What would happen to the whole world if every day was Christmas? What do you think would happen? That could be. Could very likely be. You think after the first week? Yeah. You think after the first month? After the first year? And really, the answer to that question will be how you consider or think of Christmas. In other words, if you see Christmas as a time just for family gatherings and eating and so on, if you think of it, the idea of just buying and wrapping presents that you can be able to either give or receive, then Christmas, I think, would be very boring very quickly. But however, if you see Christmas as a time really to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to consider His life being given for you, that He was born to die for you and for your sins and for my sins. As you consider yourself given the opportunity to be able to demonstrate the love of Christ very practically in people's lives every day, and you'd be able to see yourself having endless amounts of money to be able to give gifts to every people that you come in contact with, all those around you, then Christmas would not be boring at all every day. In fact, that's what the Scriptures teach us ought to take place within our lives. That we ought to see, even from the passage of Scripture we're looking at here, and if you just want to look basically to the theme message here, is in verse number 16 of 1 John chapter number 3. It said, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. And here it is, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In other words, that ought to be the theme of our hearts every single day. That we get up with a desire to be able to lay down our lives for others. In other words, this year, it's a given to be able to say it's an unusual year. We bemoan the people who they'll come along and say, this is going to be just a terrible time for Christmas. But you begin to think about it a little while, and hasn't it been normally over Christmas that people say, you know, we ought to just get down to the basics of Christmas. We ought to just get down to celebrating the real meaning of Christmas. Well, God in His grace and His wisdom, He has allowed a pandemic to come. But He's allowed us now to come to that place where we say, maybe not having all these big family gatherings. Maybe not having all these big family meals and so on. And maybe not able to have all these different gatherings together and so on. But now we can celebrate, with the help of this pandemic, the real meaning of Christmas. Now we're going to find out if all that was talk, if all that was just fluff, or now we really are getting down to the basics of Christmas. Now, I realize this morning that some have lost loved ones in the last little while. And this is no way to be able to make fun of funerals or anything. But the other day, I received a note from someone that said, because the government tells us that we can only have 4 people now for Christmas Day, and 10 people are allowed to go to a funeral, they said, therefore, we will be holding a funeral for our pet turkey, Butterball, who will die on December the 24th. And gathered together with us, refreshments will be provided, and in lieu of flowers, please bring along a side dish. In other words, we want somehow to get together with people. We want that. But yet we realize the restrictions are here right now, and yet we look in the Scripture, particularly this passage of Scripture, and say, how can we come to the place of experiencing Christmas every day? So let's go on our text and find out what God says to us. First of all, as we begin in verse number 11, we start out with an exhortation that God gives. It says there in verse number 11, chapter 3 of 1 John, it says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, the letter 1 John is kind of compared to an auger. It's compared to a spiral staircase. It's like he starts at a theme. One of the themes that he has is the three main themes are love, and then he has truth, and then he has obedience. And so he takes one of those themes, in this case, his issue is love, and he starts off, and then he goes on, as he began chapter 2, he mentions the idea of love. Now in chapter 3, he mentions it again, and he goes on the rest of the book talking about it. He starts it at one level, and then he repeats it a bit later, and then he repeats it again. And he's not just repeating the same words over and over again. What he's doing is he's taking the theme of love like a precious jewel, and he's looking at that issue, that topic of love. And he's beginning to turn that precious jewel around and looking up from many different angles in order to be able to see all the grace and all the beauty and all the importance that it has for us. And here the issue he's dealing with is this idea of love. One writer has said, John doesn't write about something that will give us theories to work on or to talk about with our friends and fellow Christians. In fact, it's not about having the best notes or fostering a deep theological discussion. In this passage, John writes about loving people in deed or in truth. In other words, how do you and I really love one another? In other words, if we're going to have Christmas every day, how ought we to love one another in such a way that it goes out every day, not just at Christmas time? The book of 1 John is like a teacher's answer key. And what he's giving to us in this book is a series of keys to how you and I know that we are true Christ followers. And when he said we ought to love in word or in deed, what he simply is, it's not just words. It's not just words. I mean, anybody can say anything. But how do you and I demonstrate the love in a very practical way to those around us? And so he mentions here in verse number 11. He said, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, what does he mean there? This is from the beginning. Beginning of what? Beginning with who? The idea of loving one another. You say, I know loving one another. That's one of the great commandments. And I know it. It's found in the Gospels. For example, it's found in Matthew chapter 22. It's found in Mark chapter 12. And found in Luke chapter number 10. But do you know where that commandment is first given? Well, for that you have to go all the way back into the Old Testament. You say, Old Testament? Well, that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament that comes before the New Testament. But you go all the way back into the Pentateuch, and there you come to Genesis, Exodus, and the third book then is Leviticus. Now, you know the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, that is someone that is kind of like a roadblock to people. They come to you very excited and they say, I'm starting to read the Bible all the way through this year. Oh, where are you? Genesis. Oh, good, good. And they come back a little bit later and they say, boy, I sure am enjoying reading the Bible. Well, where are you now? I'm in the book of Exodus. And man, is this ever good. And they'll come later and say, where are you now? Well, I kind of stopped. Well, why'd you stop? Well, I got into Leviticus. Oh, Leviticus. Very simple. This is a side note from the message. If you want to, in your mind, take the book of Leviticus, and over the book of Leviticus, write the word Jesus. That helps you understand Leviticus. Leviticus is all the ceremonial laws, all the laws that Jesus came to fulfill, to satisfy, and he took care of all of Leviticus on the cross of Calvary when he died for your sins and mine. So even though it's there, and even though it's important, it's there to give you the realization, what happened to you when Jesus Christ died for you? But you come to Leviticus and you go to chapter 19, and then you come to verse number 18, you're going to find where the phrase loving one another comes to the forefront. If you pick it up in verse number 17, Leviticus 19, verse 17, it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Here it is. Little says, you shall not take revenge or vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, I am the Lord. You say, where is this again? That's Leviticus. Leviticus is part of the Old Testament law. Leviticus is part of what God said to the children of Israel when they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's part of that time when God had gone up to get the Ten Commandments and came and brought it down to the people, and God began to distribute the people. In other words, what he's saying here in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, is part of the Old Testament law. when it said, some are surprised to see this generous command in what they believe to be the harsh Old Testament. But even the Old Covenant clearly, in the Old Covenant, God clearly commands us to love one another. The command to love your neighbor as yourself is simply not commonly misunderstood. This doesn't mean that we must love, as I heard the preacher say this morning on television, that you ought to love others like you love yourself. In other words, have your own interests first and so on. In other words, we nourish ourselves already. No person ever hated his own flesh. In other words, Paul warned that in the last days men would be lovers of themselves, not in a positive sense. In fact, our misery, the author says here, our misery when things are going bad shows exactly how much we love ourselves. We rejoice in the misery of others, and we just are broken at our own misery. Our challenge is to show others the same love that we show ourselves. In other words, we realize we love ourselves. Why? Because when something goes wrong in our life, who is the first person we think about? Self. And take a picture. You take a picture of somebody, and you go to that picture, and you're looking for it. And if you look great in that picture, the picture's fine. If you don't look good in that picture, the picture's not fine. So the first time you have that idea about loving others like you love yourself is found in Old Testament law. But I don't think that's what John's referring to when he talks about from the beginning. Go over to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, I think, is here where John is really recognizing the true emphasis here. And in John chapter 13, it gives to us a context. In verse 1, he said, "Now before the feast of the Passover, it's when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." In other words, he loved them like nobody else had. He led those disciples. He took care of those disciples. He fed those disciples. He protected those disciples when they were on the sea. He did everything he possibly could. He loved them more than any other leader could have possibly loved any other follower. He loved them to the end. In other words, he didn't stop loving them at the cross. He continues to love us even to this day. In other words, he didn't end at the end of earthly life. Even though the disciples gave up on him, he never gave up on them. They stopped loving him, but he didn't stop loving them. Jesus wasn't thinking of himself when he went to the cross. Jesus wasn't crying out for himself when he went to the cross. Whose problems were the biggest? Their problems or his problems? Who was more concerned for the other? Jesus or them as disciples? The Bible said he loved them to the end. And in that context, you go down to verse number 34. And in the passage leading up to verse 34, the Bible said that what Jesus Christ did in that time, they gathered together for the meal. It was the Passover meal. And what Jesus Christ did at that time, the Bible said he took off his outer garments. He laid them aside. He went down, took a towel or an apron. He put that towel or that apron around himself. Took a pitcher of water. He poured that pitcher of water into a bowl. And he got down. And he started to wash his disciples' feet. What Jesus did at that time not only desperately made an impact upon the disciples' lives, but I think it made a specific emphasis upon John's life as he began to realize what Jesus Christ was doing. This is clearly what Paul had in mind in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. We said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. In other words, he removed his garments that caused him to have the manifestation of the God-likeness into the world around him. In other words, they did not see, they did not realize that he was the image of God. But he emptied himself by taking upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When Jesus Christ took that pitcher of water and began to wash the disciples' feet, I think when he came to Peter and said, no, you're not going to do it. Peter had the discourse about he wasn't going to let Jesus do that at all. But I think when he came to John, and he looked up in the face of John, that changed John's life. And he began to realize these men, they knew Old Testament law. They knew the law was that they were supposed to love one another. They knew that's exactly what God had wanted for them to do. But yet they didn't do it. Not one of those disciples who knew Old Testament law got up from where they were reclining and they began to wash. He said, none of them did that. None of them lifted a finger to help another. They all knew it theoretically in their minds. But it wasn't until Jesus did that for his disciples that they began to realize this was different. As one said, taken at face value, John 13 depicts a man wiping off the feet of other men. Such a common event that is easy for us to forget, but not for John. And here it is. When John writes 1 John, it was 60 years after that event took place. And the writer said that a common event that's not easy for us to forget, but not for John. He said, after 6 decades, he never forgot how that servantly act portrayed such cosmic meaning. Christ the Lord provided the extent of his love by not only serving his disciples, but also by dying for the sins of the world. And so then he comes to verse number 34 in John chapter 13. He mentions in John chapter 13 in verse number 34. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. The old commandment said this is under law. The old commandment said this is what you do out of duty. The old commandment said you ought to love as you are the standard. In other words, you love people as much as you love yourself. But the new commandment comes along and said you do not live according to law. You do not live according to duty. You love as I have loved you. You love to the end. You love with no expectation of return. You love even when nobody loves you back. The action of Jesus was totally different love than John had ever seen before. This was a Christ-like love, a self-sacrificing agape love that doesn't wait for the response of another. It doesn't need another's response. This is one-directional love, doing what is best for the other person. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that has no limits. It has no selfishness. Self is out of the picture, and your focus is on what is best for the other person. The standard, in this case, is Christ himself. And I believe what John is referring to in 1 John, he's not referring to law, because that type of law out of duty, falls far short. What John's referring to, love one another as Jesus Christ loved them. And Jesus Christ loves you. And when does that stop? At the cross. At the cross. That type of love, my friend, is capable for every Christ follower. It's capable. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 5 said, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, when we got saved, the Holy Spirit came into our lives. As a result of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives, He brings into us the ability to be able to live a life like His. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 says, now concerning brotherly love, he said, you have no need for anyone to write to you. This is John writing, or Paul writing there. He said, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, he said, do this more and more. The love that Jesus Christ is talking about here is a love that is possible for every Christ follower. But it's also a characteristic of every Christ follower. In other words, he said back in John 13, 34, he said by this, 35, he said by this, all men shall know that you're my disciples, you have loved one towards another. In other words, this is going to be the distinguishing mark for you as a Christ follower. It's not how strongly you emphasize your doctrine. It's not always how you take your stand. But how do you love other people? Early days of our marriage, Colleen and I bought some new vehicles. That pretty soon stopped. Realized how much they depreciate, and now we pay cash for a vehicle we buy used and so on. But if you've ever bought a new vehicle, there are certain features when you go to the dealership. There are certain features that they refer to as standard equipment. There are other equipment that are considered optional. In other words, you can get to the nines what you want on a vehicle, provided you're willing to pay for all the options. But the standard equipment, that comes with every vehicle. It's just part of the vehicle. When you get saved, love is not optional. Love is part of standard equipment. It's what ought to characterize our lives. It's not just optional. We can't pick and choose. Even though many believers act as though it is. Demonstrating love is just if they choose to love them or choose not to. God said this is not the case. Consider the people that God, by His wisdom and sovereignty, the people that God has brought into your life. I'm sure there are some people who you find much easier to love than others. But Jesus Christ does not pick and choose who He loves. He said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. My friends, He loves you. He loves you to the end. He hasn't stopped. Going back again to 1 John chapter number 3, we not only see it start off with an exhortation. The exhortation there is that we're to love as we learned from the beginning, and that I believe referring to the way that Jesus loved Him. But you come then to what He's given to us here is example. An example. Going back there again to chapter number 3, going into verse 12. He said, we should not be like Cain. Here's an example. Not like this. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So John says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. He said, we know a path from death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. The idea here is that John loves contrasts. the contrast of light and darkness, the contrast of life and death, the contrast of righteousness and unrighteousness, the idea of love and hate, the idea now of murder or self-sacrificing love like Jesus gave. Cain here is an example of one who love was totally self-absorbed. He loved. He really loved. But the idea is he loved himself. He didn't love Abel. He didn't love those around. No, he loved himself. Warren Wiersbe mentions here that in the verse of Scripture, there are basically four different levels of love. The lowest level is that of murder. The second lowest is that of hate. The next level is that of the idea of indifference or apathy. Or the highest level is that of love, sacrificial love. And here Cain is an example of that murder, that one who is totally absorbed by himself. The Bible said he's referred to as the evil one. In other words, just like John chapter 8, verse 44, when Jesus confronted the religious leaders of that day, he said that you are the father of the devil. In other words, Satan has come but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. In other words, if it was not for the grace of God, my friends, and Satan had his way, you'd be dead before breakfast. Satan desires to destroy you, desires to consume your life in any way possible. But the account of Cain being used now as an example is John's way of simply saying, just as love was back there in the beginning, murder was back there, hate was back there in the beginning as well. And he's using Cain for that example of one who hates to the ultimate degree of murder. So we come across and say, well, basically, why did Cain kill Abel? Well, basically three different reasons. When you go back to Genesis chapter number 4, where the incident took place, you realize that Cain was already doing evil to Abel before they even killed him. In fact, there's a verse back in John chapter or Genesis chapter number 4 where it talks about God confronting Cain. In God's confronting of Cain, he said in verse number 7, he said, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. In other words, what God is saying to Cain, Cain, you are standing, as it were, at the door. And you are having the right in your life. You have the choice in your life. Either will you open that door to temptation, and if you do, sin, temptation is right there. James says this way, he said, no man is tempted of his own desires, but every man is tempted when he has his own desires come and he begins to satisfy them. Satan will use your desires to cause you to sin. And Satan's desire to be angry at his brother was there. God confronted him, and yet Cain said, I'd rather go about it my way and hurt my brother. So the first reason he killed him was because his deeds were evil. But second of all, I realize the Bible tells us that without the remission of sins, there's never going to be forgiveness. And so realize that in the sacrifice of animals, where God shed the blood of an animal to be able to clothe Adam and Eve after their sin, Cain knew as well as Abel knew that when you approach God on his terms, not on your terms. And in that case, it meant by offering blood sacrifice. And Cain, as it were, came to that time, and he said, I will come to God on my terms, thank you. And God said, no, you won't. And God says the same to you and I today. We do not come to God on our terms. We come to God on his terms. And so when you begin to study the language here, what's taking place, the word here where Cain killed Abel, I recognize there's young people here, but that word literally means he butchered Abel. He slaughtered him. In other words, it was like Cain coming before God and said, God, you want blood sacrifice? Here, I'll give you blood sacrifice. And he sliced the throat, I think, of Cain, of Abel. It was vicious. But he said, I'll offer the sacrifice of blood that I want to give. God said, that's not acceptable. But not only because his deeds were evil beforehand, but in offering the sacrifice that was not of blood, but also He didn't offer it in faith. You study the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Cain was a whole hum in his attitude towards God and worship. He didn't see any real benefit in pleasing or obeying God. Abel trusted God as a God who rewards those who seek Him. My friends, here were two brothers raised by the same parents, having the same influences, both called upon to sacrifice to the same God. Both were religious, yet one chose to worship God his way, and the other chose to worship God God's way. The result? Cain tried to get even with God. He would not submit to God. And because he chose to go his way, the result was he killed Abel, thinking, I'll get rid of Abel, and God will be pleased with me. God was not pleased. Centuries later, on the cross of Calvary, people hated Jesus Christ, and they nailed him to a cross. They killed a God that they did not see by killing a man that they could see. But murder is the lowest level. The next level is that of hatred, referred to in verse 13 down to verse 15. It said, don't be surprised when the world hates you. The world hates us. It says, not because of who we are, but because we follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is a light that begins to reveal their darkness. Just like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you may not kill someone literally, but if you hate them, you already have committed murder in your hearts. He said, what does that mean? It's like a man who went to a zoo one day, and he was standing outside the lion cage. And the zookeeper worked with the lions, came along beside him, and they were standing there talking. He said, you know, he said, these cats, they look so gentle. They look so peaceful. He said, I've got a cat at home, and it looks very much like them. He said, it's too bad that you have to have these bars here. And the zookeeper laughed, and he said, don't let these cats fool you. He said, these cats have murder in their hearts. In other words, if the bars weren't there, those cats would kill you. Possibly the reason your hatred hasn't led to murder is because either the bars that you don't want to be put behind, or because they just restrained you at this point. My friends, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart. But the key here we want to look at in these few moments is this other idea of indifference. Let's jump down to verse number 17. He said, but if anyone has the world's good and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? In other words, there's the test of Christian love. It's not simply the fact that you don't kill someone or that you don't hate someone. The idea of Christian love is it's not negative. The Christian love is positive. In other words, if you have not killed someone, you have not murdered someone, what have you done for your Christian brother? Or what have you done for the person around about you? Cain is an example of the negative. Jesus Christ is an example of the positive. For most of us, it's not going to need that we have to see our brother in physical need because of all the social agencies right now, and realize the majority of people have their needs met. The chances are far greater, my friends, in your life and my life, is that we look around us at people who sit in the same congregation we do. And we say, do they need encouragement? I don't know. Do they need compassion? I don't know. Do they need someone to help kind of step along beside them and be able to lift them up and comfort them? To stimulate them to love and good works? I don't know. My friends, that's indifference. That's apathy. Saying, I don't know, I don't care. Just let me have my needs being met. Just let me take care of me, myself, and I, and the rest of our family. My friends, that sense of apathy is exactly what John's talking about here. In order to be able to meet someone's needs, there are three things that are essential. First of all, I must have the means in order to be able to meet the needs of that other person. I must have the means in order to meet the needs of another person. Now, if you're a Bible-believing individual, and you've been at Grace Way for any length of time, you either have already been given, or easily can have resources, for example, like the Biblical Counseling Week, to be able to say, what do I need to be able to take the Word of God and help these brothers and sisters in Christ? You have the means. As Paul said in the book of Romans in chapter number 13 there, he said, I know that you are able to do this. So you have to have the means necessary to do it. But second of all, you need to know that the need exists. My friends, that's where it takes time. Time that is not given just on a Sunday morning. It takes time to be able to get involved with a person and say, what are the battles that you are fighting in your own personal life? What are the issues that you're dealing with in your life? How is it going in your marriage? How is it going in your being a parent? How is it going in the workplace? How is it going? And you begin to take time with the individual to find out what needs are there. What are they? I don't know. I don't know, and I don't care. My friends, that's apathy. That's indifference. So to meet the needs of another, I must have the ability to be able to meet that need. And we already said the biblical counseling course or the Bible or any teachers that's been given so far is giving you opportunity to be able to show that. You have to know the need exists, and that's what takes the time in order to be able to invest in people and say, how's it going? That's not meeting together on a superficial level up here. It's taking time getting down into the person's life. But the third is that you actually have to care enough to do it. You have to care enough to do it. An individual, a lady one day at meeting together with ladies in a coffee hour at the church, she said, I'm really struggling. Well, why are you struggling? I got small kids. She said, I just don't have the ability to have my private time with God. Huh. The next morning, there were several ladies from that group knocking on her door. She came to the door, still in her house coat, and they said, we're here to watch your kids. Now get your Bible and go off into your bedroom and have your quiet time with God. My friend, that is loving someone in word or in deed. It's not just talking about it. It's actually doing something about it. My friends, you and I have been given by God the resources to be able to do that. Finally, it comes down to the explanation. Exhortation, the example, the explanation. Here's how you then have Christmas every day. If you want Christmas every day, what does it say here in the verse we read before in verse number 16? My friends, you and I know John 3:16. I'm sure we know it by heart. But do we know 1 John 3:16? 1 John 3:16 said, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In other words, if you want Christmas every day, stop thinking about yourself and start sacrificing time and energy in the lives of other people. Begin to pray for them. Begin to talk to them. Begin to get to know them and deal with them. You say, well, right now we're in the midst of a pandemic, Pastor. Don't you realize that, my friends? Are you so oblivious to what we call modern technology? You ever heard of something called a telephone? You ever heard of something called email? You ever heard of something called even snail mail? Being able to take the time to be able to write some notes. Able to take the time to be able to write emails to individuals, take the time to even contact individuals. In other words, take the time where you're not allowing the pandemic to stop you. You're not allowing the pandemic to be an excuse whereby you try to just remove yourself from people. To say, we realize a pandemic is here. But God doesn't say, love one another only when there's not a pandemic stopping you. Christmas every day is able when you come and begin to invest your lives in young people like that. You begin to take your time and help individuals who are hurting, who have lost a loved one. And begin to become so involved in those people's lives that you don't begin to think about your loss and your hurt and your pain. My friends, that's how you have Christmas every day. At this Christmas time, regardless of all that we've had not happen, I'm sure it'll be the same for you as happens to so many every year. The lights are shut off at the end of Christmas Day. The family's all gone away. The food is still there, maybe even put away in self-containers or whatever. And you come down at the end of the day and you say, oh, I'm so sad that Christmas is over. My friends, Christmas doesn't need to be over. Get up the next morning, begin to get your church directory, or get someone on the phone and begin to contact them and say, can I get together with you? Can I help you? Can I contact you? What do you need? Begin to focus on somebody else. Sacrificially giving of yourself. And my friends, you will have Christmas every day. Father in heaven, you demonstrated Christmas for us when you came to this earth. You demonstrated Christmas for us when you died on the cross of Calvary. You demonstrated Christmas when the cross became the first Christmas tree. You demonstrate Christmas for us every day as you show love towards us. The Bible said in Hebrews that you ever live to make intercession for us. Lord, you don't want us to be so self-absorbed. You don't want us to be so overwhelmed with our issues, our problems, our aches and our pains and our sorrows. My friends, we've got a lost and dying world. And they need Jesus. And Father, we thank you that you've given to us the privilege to be your arms, to be your legs, to be your voice, to be able to reach those people. We pray for your help, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.